Everyone loves an underdog. Isn't that right? Everyone loves an underdog. For Martin Luther, who single-handedly took on the might of the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire and won, which actually kind of led us to celebrating Reformation Sunday today, which is the last time, by the way, I'm going to mention that. To, for those of you old enough to remember, the American hockey team eliminating the Soviet hockey team, the 1980 Olympic Games. That was amazing, and we loved it. I'm tempted to mention the St. Louis Cardinals, but I'm not sure that a team that has won the World Series as many times as that team has, despite the fact that they were terrible this year, winning the World Series counts as an underdog. But actually, the fact is, underdogs don't have to win for us to be inspired by them, do they? I mean, think about the fictional boxer, Rocky Balboa, right? Or the very real Spartan heroes at the Battle of Thermopylae, which I know many of you have never heard of, but if you know the movie 300, that's what that was about. Now, the underdog, win or lose, the underdog is something like a secular saint here in America. Which is why I think the narrative of David and Goliath in the book of 1 Samuel, which we're going to look at this morning, is one of the best known, one of the most popular stories from the Old Testament, whether you go to church or not. I mean, if you just walk out onto the streets of Portland today and ask people, hey, do you know any stories from the Bible? I'm sure David and Goliath is going to be one of them. Maybe the only one. It's part of our national lexicon. And for good reason, right? The story of David and Goliath is a story of courage against incredible odds. It's a story about not giving up, but believing that you can do it. At least that's the way our culture takes the story. Now, as Christians, of course, we know better. We know it's a story not just about David's courage, but about David's faith in God. And that with God's help, you too can be courageous. You too can defeat the giants in your life that face you. As a children's Bible that I saw recently summed it up, this is kind of their summary at the end of the David and Goliath story. God helped David be brave. You can ask God to help you be brave too. So is that, in fact, what the story of David and Goliath is all about? Now, there's no doubt that trusting God to help you in difficult situations is a very legitimate lesson. It's an important lesson that we can draw from this narrative. But is it really the main point of the story? Is it really the reason it's in the Bible? Is it the thing that we're supposed to take away? Is it why I'm supposed to now take 40 minutes of your time, give or take, to talk about it so that you can feel encouraged and a little bit braver and a little bit stronger to go out and face the difficulties in your life? No, that is not what the story of David and Goliath is about. Not finally, not ultimately. No, the story of David and Goliath, really like the whole rest of the Bible, of which David and Goliath is just one part, is not a story about how we can be brave. It's not a story that's designed to encourage us to go out there and try harder with or without God's help. And so overcome the problems in our lives. I would dare say that actually the story of David and Goliath really isn't about you and me at all. Now, the story of David and Goliath is a story about God. It is a story about God and his determination to rescue his people who are unable to rescue themselves no matter how brave and courageous they are. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 17. And if I have just been stepping on some sacred cows of yours, as you thought about David and Goliath, I sort of want to apologize and I sort of want to not apologize. Because if I apologize now, I'm going to have to keep apologizing for the rest of the sermon because it's not going to change. But what I want us to do is I want us to read this story, maybe with some new eyes, to read this story thinking not so much about what it tells me about me and my possibilities, but to read this narrative with the eyes that want to see, what does this tell me about God and what God has done? So 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided, you can look that up on page 445. 1 Samuel 17, I'm going to read the whole story. It's just that good. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." So early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "How can I go in these?" he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off, and then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." What I want us to do with the remainder of our time now is simply to walk through this very familiar but very amazing story and unpack just how God accomplishes this amazing rescue of his own people and what that means for us as we read it today. We're going to do it in 3 sections. So for those of you taking notes, there are going to be 3 distinct things that we look at. First, God rescues his people from a threat they cannot overcome. God rescues his people from a threat they cannot overcome. Now, go back to the beginning of chapter 17. It opens with this battle. Sometime after David entered Saul's service at the end of chapter 16, Israel and the Philistines find themselves at war again. This was a fairly constant and chronic feature of Saul's reign. And this time the battle lines are drawn up about 15 miles west of Bethlehem, which is where David's family lives. And that was kind of a natural invasion point, a natural entry point for the Philistines who were coming from the coast trying to take over the central part of Israel where Saul was reigning. But unlike any of the previous battles that we've seen so far, after the armies get together and the battle lines are drawn, nothing happens. And the reason is Goliath, who, as we saw there in verse 8, throws down a gauntlet. Give me a man to fight. If I win, you serve us. If he wins, we'll serve you. Now, the idea of two champions kind of squaring off against each other with a winner-takes-all outcome, that was not the typical way battles were fought in the ancient Near East. That's actually why Goliath has to explain it to the Israelites. They've actually never seen anything like this before. Now, is it the case that the Philistines sort of brought this manner of battle with them because they themselves are immigrants from the Western Mediterranean, the area around Greece? Maybe that was something that, the Greeks did that they brought with them? Maybe. Or maybe it's just that the Philistines are opportunists and they took one look at Goliath and said, hey, I know, we've got a new way of doing battles around here. Let's take advantage of this guy. However it worked, the Israelites are frozen in fear. I mean, you've got Saul, who is the king and the tallest man in Israel, right down to the freshest private. And verse 11 tells us they were all dismayed and terrified. And who can blame them? Who can blame them? I mean, Goliath is one scary dude. Look there in verses 4 to 7 and the description of him. Of course, we don't talk about things like shekels, and some of your Bibles might have said cubits or spans. So I'll translate some of the numbers. He's about 9.5 feet tall. His armor weighs about 125 pounds. His spear tip weighs about 15 pounds. Now, you think, well, I've never seen a 9.5 foot tall person before. Surely this is just an exaggeration. Surely this is being made up. Well, just this week, I saw people that were that tall on the internet. There many people think that Goliath may have been suffering from a condition that modern medicine calls gigantism. It's a real condition, and it makes people grow really, really tall. Well, however tall, whatever made Goliath get to be that big, there's no real reason for us to doubt the numbers. But not only was he tall, this dude was strong. I mean, he seems invincible. Three different weapons are identified on his person. And then he's got this guy in front of him, this shield bearer, who's also helping out. He's got what's described in many of your Bibles as scale armor. Now, what you need to realize is that most Israelites at this time, when they went to battle, they just wore like their normal clothes. Or maybe they would have had some sort of like leather tunic to help protect them. If you were really rich, you might have had some sort of additional protection, but nobody wore anything like this. Overlapping sheets of bronze, just like scales. I mean, the man's entire body was sheathed in metal. Kind of like a dragon. And a dragon's scales. And like a dragon, he's breathing out threats. Breathing out challenges, defying Israel and defying Israel's God. Now, the whole point of the description is very much to underscore what everyone knew just by looking at the man. Here's a challenge. Here is a threat that they couldn't overcome. I mean, Saul was the biggest, strongest man in the army. And he sat quaking in his tent, trying to bribe other people in his army to go out and do what he knew he himself could not do. And so it would appear, at this point in the narrative, this far into the story, it would appear that no matter what they did, they're going to lose this challenge. And they're going to end up as slaves to the Philistines. Now, at this point, if this was a typical sermon on David and Goliath, what I'm supposed to do is ask you, friend, what are the giants in your life? What in your life seems invincible to you? A problem that you just can't overcome? And honestly, no doubt you have some. If I asked that question, if we were going to dwell on it, you would probably think of some things in your life that you simply cannot overcome, that seem too hard for you. But I'm not going to ask that question. And the reason is because as soon as I ask that kind of question, encourage you to think about this story in that way, do you know what I've done? I've turned the story of David and Goliath into an allegory. And we all know allegories don't have to be true to be meaningful. This is not a Christian Aesop's fable. This is not an allegory. This is history. Ron pointed that out right at the beginning of our service. Something that really happened in a real place. And we need to recognize that this is not just history. It's not just ancient history. But it's been written down and preserved for us because we're supposed to recognize that it is part of a larger pattern in history that gets repeated over and over again, that God himself is under control of. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20, again and again, we see that God's people have been opposed by the serpent and his seed, by the great dragon. It has been Satan's desire from the start to enslave God's people, to destroy God's people, to condemn them and to subjugate them. And at times over the course of biblical history, we see that he's worked through agents like Pharaoh, who is described in serpent-like terms, like Goliath in this kind of scale armor, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Haman. At times, though, Satan, the great serpent, has actually pressed his attack against God's people personally. The Garden of Eden. But here's the kicker. Whether the attack has been direct or whether the attack has been through an agent, through one of his seed, the Bible calls them. Here's the real kicker. Left to ourselves and our own devices, he is invincible. He is invincible if we're just left to ourselves. His main weapon isn't a spear. It isn't a scimitar. No, his main weapon is his ability to accuse. To accuse every single one of us of being sinners. And in that accusation, he's right. And we don't have much of a defense. We are sinners. You may not like to think of yourself that way, but that is the truth. It's not just that we do bad things. It's not even just that we do a lot of bad things. It's that we do the things that we do because we have the hearts that we have. Hearts that are inclined against God. Hearts that are inclined to serve ourselves rather than him. Hearts that are inclined towards rebellion. In big ways, in small ways, we are rebels. And so we deserve what rebels deserve, to be put to death. These murderous threats that Satan makes, well, they're not just idle threats. They're very much what we deserve. Slavery to sin is our condition. Which means that, friends, the giant that must be overcome in our lives is far worse than that difficult boss that you're struggling with. The giant that we need to overcome in our lives is far more serious than that stubborn addiction that just won't go away. The giant that needs to be overcome is far more deadly than the fears or anxieties that you face. You know, you could take all of those lesser giants and you could work on them. Maybe even defeat them, overcome that addiction, learn how to deal with that difficult boss, no longer live in the fear and anxiety that you live in, and the real giant that you face will not have been touched. Because no matter how much you clean up your life now, Satan can still come along and say, yeah, you look good now, but what about then? What about when you did that? What about this other time that you didn't trust God? Well, see, the accusation remains, even if we fix the problem. And it's the accusation, it's the guilt that leaves us exposed. I said, though, that this is a passage not about our defeat, but about our rescue. We won't understand the rescue until we fully understand what the problem is, what the real giant is. Having seen what the real giant is, our guilt before God and Satan's right accusation against us, we need to see, second, that God rescues his people from a threat they can't overcome through a champion they don't recognize. Through a champion they don't recognize. In verse 12, the scene shifts. We move from this really scary, terrifying scene in the Valley of Elah back to the fields around Bethlehem. And verse 12 reintroduces us to David. Now, we've already met him. We met him in chapter 16. But here we're given a much more formal genealogy. We're given a list of his brothers in a formal fashion. And that is very typical in the Bible when you're being formally introduced to a king. You get his genealogy. You get his family. One of the other things that we learn there, beginning in verse 12, is that Saul doesn't need his minstrel, his music man, all the time. So it turns out that David has been going back and forth from Bethlehem to the court, sometimes taking care of dad's sheep and sometimes helping Saul when Saul needs him. Of course, now that Saul has gone to war, the older brothers have followed him. But David, being under the age of 20, doesn't go to battle. Instead, Jesse takes him and he sends him to the front lines, really now with provision for the battle. And not just for the sons, but I mean, Jesse's a generous guy. He sends food for the commander of his son's unit. And he asks David to bring back a promise, an assurance. Literally, it was a token that the soldiers would have gotten, letting everybody know that when we win the battle, we get a share of the spoils. Jesse's wanting to know that the family is going to receive a portion of the spoils, which is basically how the guys got paid. Well, as soon as David gets there, what happens? Well, he hears Goliath's daily challenge. And he observes how the army is responding. They are running the other way. They are terrified, and they should be terrified. What is David's response? Well, verse 26, I mean, immediately David wants to know what will be done for the man who removes this disgrace from Israel. I mean, in effect, by asking that question, not once, but we see that he asks it repeatedly there in verse 30, David is, in effect, you know, putting himself forward. He's saying, I'll do it. Can I do it? What's going to be done for the guy that does it? I think I'd like a shot. I'd like to try. That's essentially what's happening. And you know that's what's happening because it gets reported to Saul, and Saul sends for him. Only no one takes David seriously. And again, can you blame them? I mean, why should they take him seriously? His brother can't believe it. There in verse 28, we get this incredibly familiar scene between an irritated older brother and his foolish and frankly quite embarrassing younger brother. If I could paraphrase, what are you doing here? You're a warrior. You're just an insignificant shepherd of some very insignificant sheep. And you're not even that good at that. You're just trying to stick your nose into our adult business. So get out of here. Scram, kid. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. I mean, if you watch Leave It to Beaver, you know, Wally and Beaver, I mean, that's immediately what I think of. And David's response is classic, right? Can I even say anything? I mean, this is straight out of Wally and Beaver land. So his brother doesn't take him seriously. Saul doesn't take him seriously. Verse 33. You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. Sending David out against Goliath is a fool's errand. Everybody can see that. It's a suicide mission that won't even work. But despite everyone's dismissal of him, David is not thinking about this the way everyone else is thinking about it. Everyone else is thinking about how big Goliath is and how little David is. But David is thinking about God and how faithful God is to the promises that God has made to his people. From the moment he walks into the camp, David is concerned not about his own safety, but about God's honor. Verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is offended for God. And when he offers himself as a champion, it isn't because he thinks so highly of himself, which is very much what Goliath thinks. I mean, you can tell Goliath is the champion because Goliath knows he's the champion. Goliath thinks a lot of Goliath. That's not David. And that's not why David offers himself. No, David thinks highly of God. Verse 37. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Friends, David knew God. He knew his faithfulness. He knew his power. He knew his love. He knew his promises. He didn't just know about them. He knew them. He had experienced them personally, really, in his life. And so when he willingly offered himself as a champion for Israel, this wasn't conceited arrogance, like his brother thought. No, it was personal. It was personal. Zeal for the God that he knew. A faith in God's power and God's faithfulness. Now, again, at this point, I, as the preacher, am supposed to turn to you and encourage you to have faith like David did. I mean, David is displaying incredible faith here. How about you? Why not you? And, you know, it is true. There are giants in our lives. There are problems in our lives. And God makes promises to us to be with us always, to never leave or forsake us. And so we are called to exercise real faith, just like David did. We are called to step out into life, confidently obeying God, confidently following God because of who God is and what he has said. The only problem is, that's not the point of this passage. Again, this is not a morality tale. It's not a fable. It's not an allegory trying to encourage you now to go and do likewise. No, it's history. It is part of a grand pattern of history in which again and again and again, God glorifies himself by raising up a champion for his people who seems to be totally inadequate. I mean, like, ridiculous. In fact, maybe even disqualified. And so God's people, when the champions show up, God's people don't even recognize him. They maybe even reject him. So it's not even that the champion goes out and is able to do what he does because the people are putting so much faith in him. No, they don't get it. We see it all over the Bible. Moses, a fugitive from justice, hardly the kind of guy that you want to lead the people out of Egypt. Totally rejected by the Israelites when he shows up and says, "Hey guys, I'm gonna save you." What? No, you're not. We see it here in David. Just a boy. This is ridiculous. His brother, his king, reject him. We see it with Joseph, right? A spoiled kid. Nobody really likes him. Rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery by them. Now, the list goes on. I could point to Samuel. I could point to Samson. I could point to Gideon. In every case, we see God raising up a very unlikely, a very unlooked for champion who will single-handedly rescue God's people, even as they reject him. And who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. The one whom all of this history is meant to prepare us for. All of this real history is meant to point us to him. So, you see, when we look at David and we think, oh, David primarily here is an example of faith, and so I need to go out and do likewise, we miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage isn't that we would identify with David and try to be like David. No, the point of the passage is we need to recognize David for who he really is, so that we will recognize his greater son for who he really is. When Jesus began his ministry, one of the first things recorded was his zeal for God's honor as he drove the money changers from the temple in John chapter 2. But as the story of Jesus' ministry progresses, what happens? His brothers, his own brothers, even his mother, they think he's crazy. They mock him. And the people, well, in the end, they reject him. I mean, how could a man who hung out with sinners, how could a man who is so inept as to get himself arrested by the Romans and crucified on a cross, how could he actually be the Savior? Ridiculous. And yet, Jesus willingly put himself forward as the Savior of God's people. Friend, it is not enough to know that you need help. I think lots of us know that we need help. I mean, we look at our lives, and our lives are not what we'd like them to be. We try hard to fix them, and it gets a little better around the edges, but it really doesn't change the way we know it needs to change. So I take it as a given that most people walking around in Portland today know that they need some help. It's not enough to know that you need help. No, you need to recognize the one and the only one who can help you. And you need to turn to him. You need to give up trying to fix it yourself, and you need to turn to him. I wonder what kind of champion you think you could use. I think a lot of us would like a champion who would allow us to feel better about ourselves, think better of ourselves. Maybe you would like a champion who would come alongside you and basically flatter your own efforts at self-improvement and say, yeah, no, that's really great. You do your part and I'll come along and do my part, and together we'll sort out your life. That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught in the Middle Ages. Maybe the champion you want is someone who will come along and just help you help yourself. The Bible calls all of those kinds of champions idols and useless and worthless. They do you no good because they don't change you. Now, friend, the only champion who can help you is the champion that God raised up, the champion that God sent, the champion who willingly came to identify with you, to take on your plight, and then to offer himself as your representative, to fight a battle for you that you can't fight, that you can't win. And that champion is Jesus. I would love to clear my schedule and just sit down with anybody that's here today that doesn't know Jesus but would like to explore what it would look like for him to be that kind of champion in their lives. I'm going to be standing at the door in the back. And if that sounds of interest to you, to just sit down and look at Jesus in the Bible, what he says he's done, just come and let me know. Or you can write it on the card that we've got in the pews and hand it to somebody, and we'll set something up. But whether you talk to me or talk to somebody else, or simply in the privacy of your own heart, talk to God, please understand there is only one who can help you, and that's Jesus. Christian, I wonder if you have considered what it means that, like David, Jesus willingly offered himself as your champion. There is nothing grudging about what Jesus did for you. Do you realize that? Nothing grudging. You know, he didn't come because his father made him do it. You know, like this is God's plan, and okay, because I love you, God, I'll go do this. No. No, he didn't come with a sense of kind of mild disgust that you weren't stepping up and defeating the giants on your own. There's no kind of grim resignation about Jesus. Well, somebody's got to do it, and they're not doing it, so I'll go do it. No. No, it's out of love that Jesus came. It's out of love for God and His glory. It is out of love for God's people that Jesus stepped forward in the council of eternity and said, I'll do it. Send me. I'll do it for them. They can't do it themselves. But I love them. And I want to do it for them. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Christian, that's the kind of champion you have. So on one of those days this week, when you are beginning to doubt whether or not Jesus really loves you, when you are beginning to wonder after you've done that sin for the thousandth time that you promised you would never do again, if you are wondering if Jesus really loves you, remember this passage. Remember that Jesus willingly laid down his life for you. That's the kind of Savior you have. Of course, it's not enough to be willing. The champion actually has to go and fight the battle, which leads us to the third thing that I want us to look at this morning. And that is the amazing truth that God rescues his people from a threat they cannot overcome. Through a champion they do not recognize. Third, with weapons that they don't provide. With weapons that they don't provide. Look again at verse 38. Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Saul clearly still doesn't really get it. I think he's motivated out of concern for David, out of love for David. But in loading David down with a grown man's armor and a grown man's weapons, he shows that he's still thinking in all too human terms. And Goliath is thinking exactly the same way. When he sees David come at him with just a staff and a sling, he's offended. He thinks this is a battle that's all about strength, my strength against your strength. And so he mocks David and he curses him. But David knows better. He knows that it will be through his apparent weakness that the battle will be won. Because it is the Lord's battle to win. Verse 47. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you into our hands. And then what does God do? God does what God always does. He brings glory to himself by saving his people through the weakness of his champion, the champion he provided. The battle, as it's described for us, is full of irony. Goliath mocks David, but David takes all of that mockery and turns it right back onto Goliath. Not only does Goliath then fall, I mean, David fells the giant without a sword in his hand. But how is Goliath left? Prostrate, face down, before David. And what does David do? He cuts off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. The very symbol of Goliath's strength and superiority is used against him in a final act of public judgment and disgrace. Now, by now you know that I'm not going to ask you, what are your five smooth stones of faith? You know, by now, I'm not going to encourage you. You know this. I'm not going to say to you at this point, you know, go out and have faith like David and defeat the giants in your life with God's help. Honestly, I think it would be cruel to say that to you. Because we all know that there are all sorts of giants in our lives that actually don't go away. That difficult boss doesn't get any easier. The depression that we struggle with seems to carry on and on and on. Whatever that giant is that you think of, This is the reality of life, right? Those lesser giants, they stick around sometimes for a long, long time. So to say, go out and defeat the giants with faith like David, I mean, what happens when it doesn't happen? Is there a problem with you? Is your faith just not good enough? No, I think that's cruel ministry. Now, what I'm going to do, what I think this passage is all about, is encourage you to put your faith in the champion who, like David, has already defeated the greatest giant, the greatest enemy in your life. Already defeated that enemy and without any help from you. Here is the beautiful irony, friends, of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I mean that when I say beautiful. The beautiful irony of the cross of Jesus Christ. Death. What is death? Death is the symbol of Satan's strength. It's the proof that all of his accusations against you are right and true. And so, when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he hung there in weakness, as he was mocked by his own brothers, and finally breathed his last, what did it look like? It looked like Satan had won. It looked like Satan's greatest weapon had in fact done the deed. But just the opposite had occurred. On the cross, it was not Satan mocking Jesus. It was Jesus mocking Satan. For on the cross, he turned the tables. In his weakness, he displayed his strength. Through his death, he bought us life and victory. For on the cross, he did not die for his own sins. No, he died as the representative of his people. He died as the champion for all who would turn to him and repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. In single combat on the cross, without any help from us, without any help from our good deeds, without any help from our good intentions, without even at that moment any help from our faith. Jesus Christ bore our sins. At that moment, he paid our penalty, so that there is nothing left for Satan to accuse us of. With his own sword, he beheaded him. Friends, with Satan's greatest tool, death itself, Jesus defeated Satan. And so Paul could say in Colossians 2, which is what John Piperenda is going to be preaching on this evening at our Sunday evening prayer meeting, that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. That on the cross, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. And the proof is that 3 days later, he got up from the dead. Friends, the battle is won. The battle is won. Jesus is our champion, and he did it. He did all that we needed him to do without any help from us. Now, do you see how freeing that is? There's a pastor in Florida, Tullian Chavidian, who's recently come out with a book. And I love the title of it. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what we see right here. Jesus, without any help from us, accomplished everything for us. Like the Israelites who started chasing the Philistines from the field, all that's really left for us to do is carry on in the victory that he won. Now, of course, sin and Satan, they're liars. They don't acknowledge that they're defeated. They try to trick you into thinking that actually the battle's still going on. You still got to work hard. And so the temptation is always there to think that we've got to win the battle against sin all over again. But by using the law, by trying hard to be good, by working hard to earn God's love. But friends, it's a lie. As dead as Goliath was laying there before Jesus, just that dead is your old nature. Just that dead is your condemnation before God. Jesus has won the victory. Your calling now isn't to try to fight the battle all over again. Your calling as a Christian is to believe that the battle is won and to live like it's true. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to plead with you. I want to ask you, turn to Jesus today. Why would you not? Why would you not? Acknowledge Him as your King. Acknowledge Him as the champion that you need. Allow Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He will do it for you. But do not miss the fact that one way or another, everyone will acknowledge Jesus as King someday. Twice in our passage we see this. Goliath prostrate before David in judgment. Saul taking his own royal robes off and with his own hands clothing David in the accoutrement of kingship, not even knowing what he was doing. No, friends, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, the day will come when everyone will bend the knee. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Let it be today. Let it be today in mercy. Let it be today in love, rather than on the last day in judgment.
We should conclude. But I want to conclude with what I think is the most beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in this passage.
And that's why He came as our champion. Why He offered Himself. And the reason is simply what we might call the champion's reward.
Look in verse 55. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem.
Many people have thought that Saul's question here is strange, as if he didn't know who David was. But when you read the passage closely, you see he's not asking, who is that? Who's that young man? He knows it's David. He knows David. David's been serving in his court. No, what he's asking is, who's his dad? Who's that boy's dad? Now, why would he want to know that? I mean, that's the kind of detail that kings are not going to keep in their heads, right? There are a lot of things that kings have got to keep straight. Knowing the name of the father of every one of their servants just isn't one of them. But now, all of a sudden, Saul's got to know. Who's this guy's dad? Why?
Well, quite simply, because if David is successful, Saul needs to know who to go talk to in order to arrange a marriage. Because you see, that's the reward that was offered. Whoever would go out and kill Goliath, I will give my daughter to in marriage. That too, friends, is part of the pattern of history. You know, the Bible begins with a wedding between Adam and Eve. And it ends with a wedding between Christ and the church. For Jesus Christ, the bride is the church. It was for her that He came. It was for her that He walked out onto that field of battle by Himself to win for Himself a bride. And it is for her that Jesus Christ will come again, because He cannot bear to be parted from His bride for oh too long. Friends, if you are in Christ, we are His by right. He won us. But we are His in love. We are His reward. What an amazing thought.
that love for his people, love for his bride would motivate him to do what he did. It was the joy of that thought that led Jesus Christ to be our champion. Oh, Christian, never forget that. Set it as a seal on your heart. Allow it to sink deep into your emotions. You are loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow us to see Jesus. In the passage that we've studied this morning, and indeed in all of your word, let us see Jesus. Let us see his beauty. Let us see his greatness. Let us see his love. And we pray, Father, that that love would melt our hearts, that it would banish our fears, that it would bind us to you. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.